Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from April 17th, 2019.
Appreciate you being here. Glad you made this year Wednesday night. The severe weather's not coming in until late, so we're all good. We'll be tucked away in our beds by the time it gets here. So I appreciate you coming. Let's begin. We are in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. You'll recall that we finished with verse 21, but I want to go back and pick up there. Paul talked to us over the last couple of weeks about what the Christian life looked like. Remember, we've moved out of the theological foundations into the practical realm of walking this walk. In fact, if we go back to the first verse of chapter 4, That's where Paul starts this section by saying, therefore I, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. That's the theme of the book. How do you walk worthy of the calling that you've received? First three chapters are the theological foundation. We are who we are because Jesus is who he is. He's laid all that out, and now he tells us, this is how I want you to live your life. And so chapter 4 is really the move, the transition from the theological to the practical. But now, if verse 1 of chapter 4 was the transition, then the next transition we saw, is verse 17. Verse 24. Where he says, you put on the new self, the one created to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. In other words, he's saying, I want you to walk in this life in the manner worthy of the calling that you've received. But here's what that looks like. And so he talked about the Christian life and the practical reality of being a transformed person. But beginning tonight, the rest of the book is even more practical because he's now going to take this idea of the practical side of the Christian life and he's going to put categories of being a Christian in your marriage, being a Christian in your job, being a Christian in your church. And so the remaining verses, the rest of chapter 5 and then all of chapter 6 is really, I use that phrase, rubber meets the road, but that's really the place where Paul's going to say, okay, Christ has laid the groundwork. You've been called. Here's what it means to be a Christian in a day-to-day way. Now here's what that looks like in specific realms of your existence. If you looked at the outline that I gave you tonight, you'll see that we're just going to talk about the wife's part tonight. We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about this business. Paul starts this practical expression of the Christian faith by talking in terms of what does a Christian marriage look like? What does a believer's marriage look like? And frankly, I think he starts there because that is the foundational relationship for living out the Christian life. Employers may come and go, jobs may change over time, but in the Christian model of marriage as two becoming one flesh for a lifetime, Paul's going to start right here because basically he's going to say, if you can't do marriage right in the church, I mean, within the context of the faith, how in the world can we ever expect the world at large to do marriage right? I mean, this is critical for us. I wrote this down, a statement that I had penned for something else, but I copied it over. Whether discussing same-sex partners, cohabitation, or no-fault divorce, one thing is absolutely certain. Our generation does not understand marriage. Today it has become merely a civil contract with no real purpose beyond whatever advantage each individual can gain. It is therefore useless unless you are happy. in that context, in the face of that kind of culture, our culture, I would say that Ephesians chapter 5 is, in a sense, what might be called the gospel of marriage. It is Paul's most extended statement about the way husbands and wives are to relate to each other. Now, we see this in other places. Peter has a section on husbands and wives, and Paul has other sections in other places. But this chapter of Ephesians is often used in weddings. I don't use it because there's too much here to use in a wedding. I mean, I'm going to teach 2 hours over the next couple of weeks out of these verses. Nobody wants to attend a 2-hour wedding. Okay? So let's go there. We finished with verse 21, but I actually want to drop back and read that quote so that we can make the transition. You remember, Paul's not writing and just sort of attaching random sections together. Each thought flows out of the thought that's gone before. Now, if you remember in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us what that looks like. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. In other words, living life filled by the Spirit involves joyfulness. It involves being the kind of person that makes other people glad that you're in the room. Then in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that gratefulness is the most common mentioned characteristic of the Christian faith in the New Testament? We don't think that. We think, you know, what's the most common part of the Christian life? We would say, obedience, holiness, tithing. No. The most common characteristic in the New Testament mentioned when talking about the Christian life is an attitude of gratitude, being a thankful person. Now, just without, this is rhetorical, so don't give me an answer, but just thinking through the circle of people you know the people that are happy with life and grateful for the blessings that they've received, and they walk through their days just with a sense that they are a blessed human being. And you also know people that are entitled, they're perpetually unhappy, they're discontented, nothing ever seems to work out my way, and they're not grateful for anything. It's funny, when a child behaves that way, we call them a spoiled brat. But adults behave that way all the time, and we don't really have an appropriate term. We may have a few terms for that, but we don't, because we're so used to it, and yet that is not the Christian way. So joyfulness, gratitude, but then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this is a characteristic of being filled with the Spirit. Is this pattern of our relationships with each other within the body of Christ, this pattern that is marked by a willingness to sacrifice our claim to certain rights so that we can be in harmony with the other members of the body? We're going to talk about this verse tonight. I want to drop back and really pick it up. And you see, I've given you this outline. I've called this verse the necessary foundation. The general principle of mutual submission not only is a product of the filling of the Spirit, it's also the foundation of the more specific principles of authority and submission. In other words, you've heard me say this now a couple of times when the word submit or submission comes up. It is not, as often interpreted, it is not a word of obedience. The traditional marriage vows, for example, used to say love, honor, and obey. Well, it's from the word submit that they get the word obey, but that's not really the biblical meaning behind that word submit. It's not obedience in the sense that you take on a master and you have to do whatever they say. Recall what I've said about the word submit. It's a military term. And it's a word that describes finding your appropriate place in the chain of command. In other words, discovering where you fit so that the family functions properly, the church functions properly, the kingdom of God functions properly. Submission is not an absolute. It is a functional reality. Let me see if I can explain it this way, and then I'll take this verse in a little more depth. But think about it this way. One of the problems that the Corinthian church had with the idea of spiritual gifts was they had, out of selfishness or pettiness, they had developed a hierarchy, and they had this idea that certain spiritual gifts were more important than other spiritual gifts. And so you found kind of your rank, your value, your importance in the church based on what your spiritual gift was. And Paul has to deal with that particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And the way he deals with it is he makes the argument that spiritual gifts are not objectively valuable. They are functionally valuable. In other words, God didn't give you a particular spiritual gift because you're ranked in his mind higher or lower in the church. What he did was he equipped you with a particular temperament, a particular personality style, but with spiritual gifts, and then he gifted you to a local community of faith, a local church, because you become a contributing member of that church's ability to function for the ministry that God has called it to. I mean, think about a baseball team. A baseball team may say, "Okay, we need a center fielder. We cannot get better until we have a good center fielder." Well, what does a center fielder provide? Well, he needs to be fast. He needs to be a good defensive fielder. We'd like him to be able to steal bases. Okay, well, guess what? If the best athlete available is a 220-pound catcher, they're not going to say, "Well, you know, he's actually, I mean, catcher, that's a really important position. Let's go get that guy." No, because they don't need a catcher. So while catcher is an important position, for that particular team, what they need is a center fielder. And a catcher, you can't draft a catcher and stick him in center field. That won't work. Well, that's how we need to view the church. God assembles the church, and he doesn't say, "Okay, I'm going to put all my superstars in this church." What he does is he's going to say, "Okay, to do what I want this church to do, I need to put some teachers, some gifted teachers there. I need to put a whole bunch of people that I've granted the gift of service, because they're going to need that infrastructure of worker bees to do the things that I've called them to do. I'm going to have to put some people there that have administrative abilities." And God assembles a church the same way a general manager assembles a team. He goes and finds people who fit the needs of the church so that the church can accomplish the ministry, the unique ministry that God has given to that church. Okay, if that's the way God approaches the church, what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand was, don't spend all your time saying, "Well, I want to do what that guy does. Because that's higher ranking. That's more spectacular. That's more impressive. I want to be that guy." No, Paul said the body has all different parts, and all different parts do different things, but the body only works when all the different parts do all the different things. So understand that spiritual gifts are not a statement of where God ranks you. It is a functional gift that he gives you so that he can flesh out the church and make the church effective. Okay. Now, take the idea of submission and authority and treat it exactly the same way. Submission and authority, it's a military term. It means find your appropriate place so that the organization, the institution, can function properly. say, well, okay, you're senior pastor. It's easy for you to talk about authority. You have all the authority. No, I don't have all the authority. I have the authority that comes with the role of a senior pastor. But here's what happens. If you try and be me and we have a power struggle over what we do, who suffers? The whole body. You can't have the hand trying to overthrow the head. I mean, that's not how the body works. So when he says, be filled with the Spirit, he says, be joyful, be grateful, and find where you fit in the church and be content. Submit to each other. That is, find where you fit in relationship with everybody else in the fear of the Lord. That's the rest of that verse. Meaning, we find our contentment in where we fit in the body because all of us have the same motivation. That is a reverence for Jesus as the true head of the church. We want to fulfill our part so that the head can direct the body and the body can work right. Well, Paul is going to take that concept and he takes that same word now and he's going to put it into the context of marriage. And he's going to use, we're going to see how he applies it to wives, but I want you to get the context from verse 21 before we get to his use of it in verse 22, because what happens is people start reading in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And we're like, oh, you freak out. Oh, you know, Paul's patriarchal. He has a low view of women. He wants them to all be barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. No, that's why we start with verse 21. What Paul is describing here, a relationship, the relationships that we share in the body is a relationship of mutual submission, which means that our relationships are so bathed in humility, love, and mutual submission that authority becomes almost invisible. And by the time we get to verse 22, he wants us to see that submission, the submission of wives within the marriage relationship is no more than simply acting in gracious love. What Paul's going to tell us essentially is the prerequisite for a successful Christian marriage is that both people be interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit. You have no idea how much marriage counseling could be avoided if our Christianity was right first. I'm sorry. You cannot do marriage well if you don't at least try to do Christianity well. Because what is marriage? It is two imperfect sinners locked into a relationship for the rest of your life. Listen. You better be on fire for Jesus and you better be praying for your spouse to be on fire for Jesus. Otherwise, marriage is potentially a miserable thing. We could see this word, and I'm not going to read these verses, but let me just give them to you in case you're interested. We can see this idea of submission in several places in the New Testament. And I want you to, I'm trying to give you this context, this necessary foundation, because I want you to see that it's not something Paul just pulls out of the hat to talk about marriage. 1 Corinthians 16:16, he talks about submission to each other in our relationships in the church. In 1 Peter 2:13-15, Peter uses the word submission to describe the marriage situation. And then in Hebrews 13:17, that the writer of Hebrews, that's where he says that you're supposed to submit to your leaders in the church because you're, when you find your proper place in the body, he says you make their lives a whole lot easier. Now, remember, because we're in mutual submission, that means this is a functional thing. Okay? Let me just use myself. I'm senior pastor of Evergreen Church. So there is an authority in certain situations that you wouldn't have, that I have. I can make decisions occasionally when something comes up that you wouldn't have the authority to make for our church. But that's a functional authority. It's not because I'm inherently a better Christian than you, that I rank higher in the structure than you. There are things in your area of service. Guess what? Part of the reason we have staff meeting every week is because there are people that have areas of responsibility and they make decisions in that area of responsibility because that's their responsibility. I do not have every decision in this church pass across my desk because I'm the only one with the authority to decide things. I decide things that are in my realm of responsibility the same way everybody else decides things that are in their realm of responsibility. The same way you find your place in the chain of command and where you have responsibility, guess what? You, in the fear of the Lord, decide how to lead in your own sphere of influence. That's this idea of being in mutual submission to each other. A pastor that rules because of position. You say, well, I'm pastor and we're going to do this. I tell young pastors this all the time. You can play that trump card, a few times over the years. But if you rule by the authority of your position, one day you wake up and realize there's nobody out there following. They've all gone somewhere else. You don't follow the direction that God gives through me. I don't think you do because I've declared it and I'm the pastor and I get to make the call. Hopefully, I lead in a way that you trust me in my sphere of influence, and I trust you in your sphere of influence, and as we both serve in the fear of the Lord, we find that the body functions properly. In the same way that the hand doesn't ask permission of the foot, the hand does what the hand does, and the foot does what the foot does. But when it's both being controlled by the head, who is Jesus, then the body works correctly. Okay, now that's in the context of the church, and these other verses that I've given you in the New Testament, but Paul is now going to take that idea of submission, that structural foundation, and he's going to apply it, to the role of a wife. One of the best illustrations, and I thought of this years ago, one of the issues that we had when we were raising our children was that my oldest daughter, Julie was 3 years older than my son Taylor, and Taylor was 3 years older than my youngest daughter Megan. And so, you know, it's real exciting for parents to finally hit that place where the oldest is old enough to babysit the others, right? And you can leave without having to spend $30 on babysitters. But we discovered a problem. Julie really liked being in charge. And guess what? Taylor really hated Julie being in charge. Why? Because you have to do what I say because mom and dad left me in charge. Well, what was she doing? She was ruling by position. And Taylor was like, you know, you know what the response is. You're not my mom. Mom, he won't do anything I tell him. Well, what'd you tell him? Well, I told him he had to do this or do that. Well, Julie, that wasn't your job. That wasn't your place. You're not here to raise him. You're just here to keep him from dying while we were gone. Right? And so we have to have this sit-down conversation, and we had to have it more than once. But the lesson was, there is somebody functionally in charge. But that doesn't mean that you can be a dictator and determine what everybody else does according to your whims. But Taylor, she's in charge. Which does not mean that you can ignore her and just do whatever you decide to do. We gave her a delegated authority functionally for this set time period. Okay, that's what marriage is. God has structured marriage and called men and women to fill a role as they relate to each other It's not because men are better. It's not because women are worse. I hate this really bad theology that you find sometimes in extremely fundamentalist churches where women just, they can't do anything. They are just second class citizens and everything is a man's world and men are in charge. No, there's not an objective value system where one is better than the other. There's a functional chain of command for specific circumstances because every institution, whether it's a marriage, a family, a church, a business, everything has to have appropriate levels of cooperation for anything to get done. So let's look at marriage in this context. Paul says in verse 22, now he's flowing out of the conversation that we've just had. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. All right, we're just going to do verses 22 through 24 because I'm going to do those phrase by phrase and we're going to unpack it and you see the outline that I've given to you tonight. But here's my disclaimer. We're talking about the wife's role in the marriage relationship tonight. But do not walk out of here and go, man, he was hard on the women. Come back. Okay? Because there's actually more verses of instruction to the men than there are to the women. It's just too much to do all at once. Okay? So we're going to do this part today, but go home and say, okay, I'm going to reserve judgment. I'm going to chew on this, but I know there's more coming. And you know, women, if you're here, if your wives, if you're here without your husbands, just make sure he's here the next time. Okay. Because I've got plenty to say to the men, but let's talk about being a godly wife. The New Testament over and over again calls us to another dimension of existence. In other words, a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of living. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. We are fundamentally different from the world around us because we are the children of God. And that has implications for the way we do our marriage relationships. It has implications for the way we parent our children. It has implications we'll see later on in chapter 6 for the way that we work in our workplace. We are a different people than the rest of the world. That's the call of the New Testament. It starts with what I've called the matter of submission. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what throws people for a loop here is they start with this verse. You do know that the verse divisions and particularly the paragraph headings, those are not in the original manuscripts, right? I mean, Paul didn't write the book of Ephesians and outline it into different sections. There's not bullet points. And so you have to understand when we find divisions like that, where this is the topic of the next paragraph, the temptation is for us to separate those paragraphs and treat them as distinct sections unrelated to anything that goes before or after. That's not the way the New Testament is written. And that's why I've gone back, because you can't understand verse 22 unless it flows out of verse 21. Mutual submission. The only reason he says here, wives, submit to your husbands, is because he's just set the context for mutual submission, but he can't talk to husband and wives at the same time. He has to say, okay, we're going to talk to the wives now, and then we're going to talk to the husbands next. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands, in the context of mutual submission that I've already been talking about. All right? What makes people crazy about this verse is that Paul doesn't give us any qualifications here. We want him to say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as they do what you want them to do. Wives, submit to your husbands as long as he's the godliest man in your church. Wives, submit to your husband as long as he consults you on every detail of every decision. No, he just says submit to your husbands. Now, the qualification that he does give us, which is crucial, is he says submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, now we're going to get to that because that's the key to understanding this phrase. Submission is, as I've said, a voluntary response to God's will that involves giving up your independent rights to somebody else in order to promote the harmony of the relationship. I've said this word does not mean obey, which is the misunderstanding of the traditional marriage vows. It means put yourself in a right relationship with your husband so that your marriage can move along the way God intended. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, here's where this comes from. Why is it even necessary for Paul to talk this way? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Okay, let's go all the way back to the beginning. In the third chapter of Genesis, Adam and Eve rebel against God. They make a bad choice. They commit the first sin. In the end of the third chapter, God comes to them and he gives them the consequences of their choices. The consequence, particularly for the, we'll get to the man when we get to the man section, but the consequence of the fall for the woman really was two primary things. God said, you will now have pain in childbirth, meaning that particular contribution that you uniquely make to creation. It is not going to be easy. That's the consequence of a broken world. If you can imagine, if she had had a baby in the Garden of Eden, guess what? It would have been painless. Yeah, imagine. One of the consequences of a broken world is God didn't take away the woman's unique contribution to creation, the source of life, the giving of life, but he said it's now going to be hard. It's not going to work the way I originally designed it. It's going to be painful. But then he said something very interesting. The second consequence of sin, particularly for the woman, was he said your husband will rule over you and your desire will be for him. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that, but when we really break down the original languages, what God is saying is, in the same way, now I never take Adam off the hook for that bad decision of sin in the garden. You know, I've taught that Eve was the one having the conversation with the serpent, but Adam was right there. He was present. He abdicated his leadership role by not protecting his wife, not stepping in, not saying, hey, wait a minute. Wait, God has already said this. We don't need to be talking to this creature. So Adam is equally responsible. But the unique aspect of that episode of sin was that Eve did take the functional lead in the conversation with the serpent. And so God said, okay, as a consequence of sin, you're going to have a natural yearning as a result of the brokenness of creation, as a result of the damage to human nature. You are now Eve and all those daughters of Eve. You will have a natural inclination to take charge. And your husband will rule over you. In other words, God said this, the necessity of a functional chain of command is a consequence of sin. Adam and Eve were perfectly in harmony until Adam abdicated his contribution and Eve presumed on her contribution and it threw things out of whack. And God said, that's going to be the struggle now because the world is broken. Well, it's because women have, as a part of the brokenness of their human nature, they often have an inclination to take control. And particularly in our culture, we see the sin of Adam. Men don't want to be in charge. They don't want to be men. They step back. What do we say about men all the time? I see this in marriage counseling all the time. Men often take the path of least resistance. Well, let me tell you, the path of least resistance is a consequence of the brokenness of the fall, because sin entered into creation and it threw off the perfect balance of relationship that God created when he made man and then out of the side of man made woman. It was to be this beautiful relationship. Well, now we have to struggle to get to that one flesh relationship, that proper understanding. And part of that struggle is to intentionally reverse the consequences of the fall, which means women have to struggle with not grasping for authority. Men have to struggle with not abdicating their role. So understanding that that's where human nature is, Paul starts by saying, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Submit to your own husbands. He is not telling women to submit to men. He's talking about a functional relationship within the one flesh relationship. But he qualifies it by saying you do this as to the Lord. In other words, he's not describing a kind of subservience. He's describing a godly example of Christ-likeness. Now, we'll see that as the verses unfold. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the matter of submission. That's the issue that has to be spoken to, because the fall, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, broke the system and left us with this struggle in the male-female relationship. Now, there's the manner of the submission. That's this other phrase. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is the key reality. Everything we do should be done first for God's glory and to please him. Spouses fail to inspire our respect sometimes, but this approach to marriage is not based on their worthiness. I've had marriage counseling over the years where people say, "Well, you know, he just doesn't lead." Okay, that's a problem, and we're going to deal with that. But when he doesn't lead, that doesn't give you permission to fill that leadership vacuum. "Well, she just won't respect me." Well, we're going to deal with that. But her lack of respect doesn't give you the permission to be mean and spiteful to her. In this relationship, because we do all of this as to the Lord, Paul wants us to understand that we are called to live a relationship that begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit, producing obedience to Christ, and our relationship with each other is not based on our spouse's worthiness. It's based on our commitment to follow Jesus. Well, why should I have to be a good husband if I've got a lousy wife? Because your level of obedience to Jesus doesn't hinge on your wife's walk. Well, why should I have to follow him? He doesn't even go to church. I understand. But your willingness to follow Jesus isn't qualified by what he does or doesn't do in his faith. You say, "Well, this just too hard. It's just too hard." Yeah, it is. Absolutely. And when two partners are not both chasing Jesus together, guess what? Marriage can be hell. But here's the question that I always have to ask in marriage counseling. Regardless of the situation that you're in, regardless of the condition of your spouse, do you trust God enough to try it his way? Because that's the bottom line here. We love to justify our shortcomings in marriage by pointing the finger. I mean, let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam, what have you done? Well, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. Can't you almost hear God in the garden saying, Adam, whatever she did, that doesn't take you off the hook for what you're supposed to do. It's not okay for you to live less than who I meant for you to be because of something that she did or didn't do. I have to tell that to wives. It is not okay for you to become a shrew because you're married to a sorry dog. And honestly, I sit in counseling situations sometimes with shrews and sorry dogs. I say, okay, you want to know what the answer to this is? Well, yeah, he needs to change. Yeah, she needs to change. No. The answer is you both need to be filled with the Spirit. Let's go back to the very beginning. Vince Lombardi, at the halftime of a game that the Packers were losing, his halftime speech, he started by saying, gentlemen, we're going to start with the fundamentals. This is a football. That's what we have to do with marriage. We're chasing symptoms. He watches TV too much. She doesn't cook enough. She spends too much. He's never home. We're chasing symptoms. What's the issue? You're not walking with Jesus. You want to improve your marriage? You can come see me. I'm pretty good at it. But I'm going to tell you what I'm telling you right now. You don't need me to fix your spouse. You need to get serious about following Jesus. Because your ability to be joyful, to be grateful, and to be in proper relationship in a marriage. Do you agree with me that crabby spouses are a problem? Wouldn't you rather be married to a joyful person? Wouldn't you rather be married to a grateful person than one who complains all the time? Wouldn't you rather be married to somebody who's pursuing harmony rather than asserting their rights all the time? Paul's talking about marriage, but it flows right out of what it means to walk, to chase Jesus, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Get filled with the Spirit. Follow Jesus. Become joyful, grateful, and pursue harmony. And guess what? The shrew will change. The sorry dog will change. But it comes down to this question. Do you trust God enough to try it His way? That's the manner of submission. Do I live to His level? Do I behave at her level? Or do I strive to live at the level of Jesus? Now, one of the things that has come up when I've had this conversation is I've had people look at me and say, and I know when it's coming. It starts like this. Well, Pastor, that's all well and good. What's the very next word they're going to say? But. There's your problem. What part of the Word of God can you look at and say, well, that's all well and good, but it doesn't work, but I don't want to follow that, but that's too hard? It doesn't matter how you fill in the rest of that sentence. Once you come to the Word of God and the Spirit is explicit about the way God's plan is laid out, once you say, that's all well and good, but you have said, I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to be obedient to that. I'm not going to give that my best effort. Well, look where he takes it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that makes people's heads explode. Well, there he is. There's Paul. There's Paul being patriarchal. Paul being oppressive. He's oppressing women. He says right there, the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, but look at what he says. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Oh, man. What do you think Paul is saying here? He's not saying the man is objectively or inherently of more value or more important than the wife. He's saying, given the brokenness of the human condition, God has designed roles with functional purposes so that marriage between two sinners can work. A husband is the head of the wife, not dictator, not ruler. He says, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are people who go, well, Christ is the ruler of the church. Okay, understand what Paul is saying. He's not saying you are to your wife what Jesus is to the church. He's saying, relate to your wife, husbands, the way Jesus relates to the church. Well, how did Jesus relate to the church? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us exactly what the mind of Christ was. The mind of Christ was, he laid aside the rights of divinity that were his. He put them aside and made himself a human being. But not just any human being. He made himself an obedient human being, a humble human being, a humble human being who was an obedient human being, a humble human being who was an obedient human being all the way to death, but not just to death, all the way to death on the cross. The whole model of Jesus is he left a throne and there was a downward spiral of condescension till he brought himself to the place where he would serve the church. This is the same Jesus who wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the feet of those sorry followers that we call disciples. Peter said, you're not washing me. And Jesus, what did he say? If you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. Why? Because servanthood was the definition of the way Jesus rules the church. Oh, man. There are some men who need to get down on their knees and ask forgiveness of God and then ask forgiveness of their wives. Because they've never figured out that to be the head of their wife is to be a self-sacrificing servant to her. Yes, the husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Not sitting on a throne, issuing decrees and edicts, but wrapping himself in a towel and bending down to humbly serve. Wow. Wow. I think we might be onto something here. The physical body, without direction from the head, is crippled. Or paralyzed. Or spastic. We see that occasionally. When there's a disconnect between the brain and the muscles or the limbs, we understand from the way the body behaves physically that there's something wrong. The head is not giving proper instruction and the body is not functional. A woman who rejects this functional role is bound to be spiritually dysfunctional as well. She lives out this functional role to honor the Lord. It is a humility that testifies to the world. Now, we could spend just a few minutes with that word humility because we misunderstand that word as well. We think being humble means being a doormat. That is not what this is. Humility is a word of control. It is power under control. Meekness, for example, gentleness. Have you ever heard anybody describe, maybe if you are an equestrian, you ever heard anybody describe a horse as gentle? Oh, she's gentle. Yeah, she weighs 1,200 pounds. I'm not getting on. Oh, no. She's gentle. Well, what do we mean by that? A 1,200 pound horse in the prime of life She's got power. I mean, she can run fast. She can carry weight. I mean, there's a mightiness, a majesty to a horse. But we say, oh, no, she's gentle. That means that majesty, that power is brought under control. You can put a bit in her mouth and she'll go where you lead her to go. She has placed herself functionally under a rider who leads her, and she goes willingly. That's this idea of humility. A wife is not a second-class citizen. She is not a subservient kind of slave. She has a functional understanding that her power, her rights, are laid down so that she submits, so that she fits into this functional role, because knowing the consequences of the fall, when she voluntarily puts herself in this proper relationship, it makes the marriage work the same way that it makes the church work, the same way it makes a family work. And she does that because she is serving the Lord in the same way that her husband, by leading her, is serving the Lord. Anything less than that is spiritual dysfunctionality. When I look at this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. In other words, what makes Christ the Savior? I mean, if we could just hang out there for that one, for just 1 minute with that word. I preached Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, I preached on the cross. We shared the Lord's Supper and we remembered that His body was broken, His blood was spilled out. And we talked about the sacrifice. You do understand that Jesus is not the Savior of humanity because He became human flesh. He's not the Savior of humanity merely because He lived a sinless life. He is the Savior. He's qualified as a Savior. He saves us because He substituted Himself and took the penalty that was due us onto Him. So what's Paul saying here? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, Christ who is the Savior of the body. He's saying self-sacrifice is the divine role model for husbands as they relate to their wives, and accepting that leadership and submitting to that direction is the divine role model for wives as they relate to their husbands. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Now, use common sense, all right? Let's not be silly. I've heard people say, well, wife is supposed to submit to her husband in everything. So anything he says to do is okay. Oh, my stars. Use your common sense. Paul is clearly not saying that. He's not saying, you know, wives, if he wants to rob a bank, and he tells you to rob the bank, you go out and rob the bank. No, that's not at all what he means. Everything here is in the context of the way we serve Christ. As the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. In other words, those things that honor the Lord, that's how we define our what's appropriate in our relationship. People who take that phrase "in everything" and use it, what they're trying to do is they're trying to discredit the Word of God. Well, that's not even realistic. Women obey in everything. That's not what it says. That is not what it says. What it says is, look at a healthy church. Don't look at a dysfunctional church. We've all been members of dysfunctional churches. We've all been members of churches that were mean to the pastor, that that were led by power-hungry people or greedy people. I mean, we know what a dysfunctional church looks like. Find a healthy church and look at a healthy church. So how does a healthy church operate? I don't know. Everybody seems to do their part. They seem to be joyful. They seem to be grateful. They seem to relate to each other in harmony. Paul's using the church here again as a model, and he says, find the way a healthy church operates and then translate that into the day-to-day life of your marriage. So, instead of carving out this phrase, wives submit to your husbands, and wives, you know, submit to your husbands in everything, we take those out and we make a big deal about it. Put it in the context of what submission always means. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is to be joyful, it is to be grateful, and it is to be in harmony. Wives, if you will do that, I'll make a bold prediction. If you will make that your mission in life, assuming that both spouses are believers, okay, that's my disclaimer. Assuming that both spouses are believers, if you will approach your marriage in this way, your husband will improve over time. The problem is I run into women who have decided that he's not spiritual enough, he's not mature enough in the faith, I'm the leader, he needs to do what I tell him so that he grows up in the faith. Well, that's interesting, because your desire to be in charge of your husband takes me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God said, yeah, that's going to be one of the common problems of this whole thing called sin. Now, if you leave tonight thinking, well, he was pretty hard on women, telling them to get in right relationship with their husband. Oh, my stars. Don't you dare read ahead. Because Paul has some serious words to say to husbands, and they will not get off the hook. Okay? What's the key here? Let's not get lost in words that we don't understand, like submission and humility. Let's just remember, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to pursue Jesus in such a way that I live a life of joy, gratitude, and harmony. And whatever your spouse does, if you become that person, your world will be better, inside your house and outside. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that even in just these brief verses, you have shown us a model of life together that is so appealing, and yet only possible by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. Father, I pray that as we come down the road to the next verses and we look at the role that you have for men, Lord, I pray that rather than to be disobedient or rebellious, that we would each examine ourselves and say, this is who I want to be. I want to live God's blueprint for a healthy marriage. Father, we can't fix our spouses. That's the job of your Holy Spirit. We can fix ourselves as we change our minds about who we want to be. Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have each received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.